Dealing now with a passage which has been greatly misunderstood, misapplied by both synagogue and church. That's why it's very important for us to look at it carefully today. Ephesians chapter 2, I'll read from verse 14 right through to verse 18. Ephesians chapter 2 from verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Last week we saw how in Messiah, verse 13, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Messiah. And the reason is, here in verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us. He is our peace, it's another way of saying. Messiah is our peace offering. The word there refers to the sacrifice, the peace offering. In the peace offering in the Torah, the offerer brought the blood of the sacrifice and the fat. He had to kill it at the door of the tabernacle and eat it there as well. That peace offering was only acceptable on the basis of the burnt offering, the daily sacrifice. It was offered on the burnt offering. So it was never instead of, but it was in addition to the burnt offering. It could be a lamb, it could be a bullock, it could be a kid or a goat. The fat and the blood were forbidden for consumption. It was a sweet savor to the Lord. It had to be without blemish. And it was shared between God, the priest, and the one making the offering. So that it was a kind of a communal feast, a forerunner of what we have just been doing, communion. Because part of it was offered to God on the altar and burned. Part of it was given to the priest. The rest was given back, as it were, from the Lord's hands, given back. God gives it back to the offerer and says, share it with me. So that it is the Lord who is the host, and the offerer is the guest. That's the emphasis there. It had to be eaten early. It couldn't be left for a few days later down the line. God says, if you do that, it won't be accepted for you. If you're offering a peace offering, offer it to me right away. Eat it right away. So the message comes across, when you make your peace with God, don't say like Pharaoh did, tomorrow will do. No, right now. Right away. God is the host, we are his invited guests. And it is an example of other covenant meals that we read about. In the prophets, God speaks about a day coming when he will make a feast to all nations of fat things, of wine on the lees, well refined. It's an example of the covenant meal that Moses made between God and the God of Israel. They offered sacrifices. And then Moses, Aaron's two sons, and 70 of the elders, you read about in Exodus chapter 24, went up the mountain to meet the God of Israel. If you'd like to turn with me to that, because it's too important just to quote, Exodus chapter 24. It is a mystery, but it is something that we have to deal with because it's in the Torah, that they actually saw God. Exodus chapter 24. Verse 9. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. Now they weren't sleeping. This was no vision. This was no dream. There was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. So they ate and drank, they were having communion with God. It was a covenant meal, and it was a meal to inaugurate the first covenant that God made with his people. Now when here in Ephesians we read, he is our peace, it's as much as to say, he is our peace offering. He is the one on who the symbol of whose body we feed, the symbol of whose blood we drink, symbolically, to show that just as the people of Israel feasted in the presence of God, so we may do today. And just as they did it at the inauguration of the old covenant, so we do it now to commemorate the new covenant and the inauguration of it, because those peace offerings continued to be offered throughout the history of Israel. He himself is our peace. Notice that emphatic pronoun there. Nobody else is. Nobody else can bring us peace with God except Messiah. It is only his shed blood by which our sins can be forgiven. There are not many roads to God. There is only one. God says, I will give them, in the prophet Jeremiah, I will give them one heart and one way. He doesn't say two or three or more. One heart and one way. And Yeshua is that way. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. If you don't, you don't really reach God at all. You've got to come in his name and by his authority. He himself is our peace. What does he do for us as our peace? Well, he brings peace with God. In Micah chapter 5, which is a prophecy of the birth of Messiah at Bethlehem, we read in verse 5 of that chapter, this man shall be the peace. This man. And this man is the one that is born in Bethlehem, and yet whose days are from of old, from everlasting. The everlasting one has been born into time and has appeared in Bethlehem as a human child. This is the great mystery that the prophets proclaim. It's found in Isaiah, it's found in Jeremiah, and in various other prophets like Zechariah. He brings peace with God. Not only that, he brings peace to our hearts. His blood cleanses us from our sins. Our faith in him brings us that righteousness, which is a gift from God. So we have peace in our hearts. He said to his disciples in the upper room, my peace I give unto you. My peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. He also brings peace to the nations. In the prophet Zechariah chapter 9, where we read about the Messiah coming, lowly riding upon a donkey and upon a colt of a donkey, Zechariah 9 verse 9, we read also this, he shall speak peace to the nations. All the way through, the vision of the prophets was, this Messiah of Israel is not our exclusive property. Chas v'chalila, as they say in Hebrew. Heaven forbid that we should ever clutch this to ourselves. This is a treasure God has given us to share out. He shall speak peace to the nations, and he also brings peace to creation. Isaiah chapter 11, we read about the leopard lying down with the kid, the lion eating straw like the ox.
Oh,
says someone, I don't believe that. Why don't you? Well, really, when it boils down to this, it's because you've never experienced it. Is that really a logical reason for not believing it? I read the story of a crusader knight who was out in North Africa, and he told a Moor there, one of the Moors, you know, in winter I can ride my horse across a lake, across the top of the lake. The Moor said, you are a dirty liar. Nobody can ride his horse across a lake, they'll sink. But what he didn't know was lakes freeze over in the countries from which those knights came. It's ignorance that makes us say, it can't be true. Let's be careful that we don't find ourselves to be just ignorant in our objections to what God says. Let God be true, let every man a liar. The sucking child will play on the hole of the venomous serpent. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. And we have a precedent for this because at creation, God did not make animals to eat each other. In fact, he told Noah, when you bring animals of every kind, two of every kind and seven pairs of the clean kind into the ark, bring in all kinds of herbs for them to eat. They didn't eat each other. There wouldn't have been anything left by the end of the flood. So Messiah brings peace with God. He himself is our peace. He brings peace to our hearts. The effect of righteousness shall be peace and quietness forever. He brings peace to the world. When Messiah was born, the angel said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill towards men. And he brings peace to creation. Creation will be restored to what it was before. Peter said, repent and believe in Messiah Yeshua for the forgiveness of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the promise is for you and for your children and for those that are afar off. And this is in fulfillment of all that God spoke about the restoration of all things. This is paraphrasing what Peter said. There's a day of restoration coming. Do you remember that statue in Rome, in the Vatican? It was a priceless statue. It was called Pietà, piety. A matchless work made out of marble. Some madman took a hammer to it and smashed parts of it, really damaged it. It looked as though that masterpiece was damaged beyond repair. But we read in our newspapers that they found a master craftsman who was able to get all the chips, all the fragments, all the pieces, and put them together. And he was such a genius that by the time he'd finished with his repair work, with a little bit of wax here and there, nobody could tell that any damage had happened. Now, if man can do that, Messiah can, surely. Infinitely more so. So he is our peace. He's going to restore all things. Before Abraham was born, there were no such thing, no such people as Jews and Gentiles. We were all one people, and that's what we will be in the end again. He has, in the meantime, we read in verse 14, he has made both one. And that means he has united you and me in a common salvation, in a common redemption. There are no first class and second class compartments on the gospel train. The gospel train is going to heaven, and it's all first class for everybody. He has made both one. Yeshua, God said to Abraham, in you and in your seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And when Messiah sent out his disciples, he said, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them whatsoever I have commanded you, baptizing them or immersing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. What has he done? How has he done this? Here is the part that is a battleground. He has broken down the middle wall of division between us. I'll tell you why it is a battleground. It's because the anti-messianics in Israel and other countries of the world, they say, you see what's happening? These people, these messianics, what they're saying? That Jewishness doesn't count anymore. That you can eat pork if you like and shellfish. You don't have to keep the Sabbath, etc., etc. The Jewish traditions go out of the window. And they say, this is what this verse means. He has broken down the middle wall of division between us. Then the church also attacks us. Because we say, no, Jewish custom, Jewish culture is valid. For all those that wish to keep it, it's a matter of choice, it's not a matter of obligation. And we say, Jewish believers are entitled to continue worshipping God within the context of Jewish culture. Some of our Christian friends say to us, you are raising up the middle wall of partition. You are creating division. But really, the shoe can be on the other foot too. Why is it that they want us to abandon our Jewish customs? To Gentilize us? They talk about us being Judaizers. We can also turn around and say, you are Gentilizers. Let every man, says the Bible, abide in the calling wherein he was called. If you are a Jew, don't seek to be a Gentile. If you're a Gentile, don't seek to be a Jew. But God does say that he does honor those that seek to honor his precepts, his laws, etc. For example, in Isaiah 56. I just mentioned this in passing because we have to come back to this thorny issue. Isaiah 56, verse 3. The apostles, when they went out preaching the gospel to Jew and Gentile, never told the Jewish people, you can't observe these customs anymore. In fact, Saul of Tarsus was an observant Jew to the day of his death. And he didn't do it just to please the Jewish people. He was not two-faced. He did it because that's how he had been brought up. And he was used to it. And it is not against the gospel to observe these customs. Isaiah 56, verse 3. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also, the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Shabbat and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. There it is. We are both united in the faith of the scriptures. Now, what does it mean then here? Messiah has broken down the middle wall of division between us. What is this middle wall? It is the barrier of man's tradition, whether Jewish or Gentile. It's a false barrier composed of merely human tradition, unbiblical and merely human in origin. For example, Gentile false traditions. Remember when Joseph was in Egypt and his brothers came down? He invited them home for lunch. But we read in Genesis 43, the Egyptians wouldn't eat with the Hebrews. That was an abomination to them. Why? Because the Hebrews were shepherds, and shepherds were abomination to the Egyptians. Later on, Moses says to Pharaoh, we can't sacrifice to God in the land. We have to go into the desert because we're going to sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians. Where did all this come from? Why should shepherds be regarded as abomination? Purely human tradition on the Gentile side. But then on the Jewish side, when Peter, Simon, went to Cornelius and he saw how God poured out his Holy Spirit on Cornelius and his family and his friends, he said, can any forbid water that these should not be baptized? They have received the Holy Spirit as well as we. Then they begged him to stay after they had been immersed. But when he got back to Jerusalem, they said, how could you go to these people and eat with them? Don't you know they are not Jews? False tradition. Nowhere in God's word, in the Tanakh, do we find that Hebrews should not eat with Gentiles. Nowhere. Human tradition. When we look at the temple, we find that in the first temple, the temple of Solomon, there was no such thing as a dividing wall. There was no separation between Gentiles and Jews. Anyone who wished to worship the God of Israel in spirit and in truth was most welcome, was welcomed and made to feel at home, to be one of the people. In the second temple, the same thing. No wall. It was only later in the time of Herod, or just before him, that they said, hey, we've got to keep apart from the Gentiles. So they put up a wall, and it had an inscription on it. This was the inscription. No foreigner may enter within the balustrade and enclosure around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will render himself liable to the death penalty, which will inevitably follow. And this was written in Greek and on stones that were let into the wall. And these stones, one of these, or a couple of them, have been discovered amongst the ruins of the temple. One of them is in a museum. I think it's in Istanbul. Where did this come from? Human tradition. That's what the Bible is speaking about. The middle wall of division between us. Purely rising out of human prejudice. There was a famous evangelist called O'Neill in London in the last century. And to illustrate this point of how we raise barriers, he drew on his imagination and he told this story. He said, on the day of Pentecost, two radiant Jewish believers met each other. And they were so thrilled to find that both of them had known Yeshua and had been healed by him. So one said to the other, what did he heal you of? Oh, I was blind, said one. Oh, said the other one, so was I. I was blind too. How marvelous. What did he do? Oh, said the first one, he spat on my eyes and then opened my eyes and I could see. Oh, said the other one, that's strange. That's not what he did for me. He spat on the ground, he made clay, he put the clay on my eyes, he made mud out of the clay and spittle, and he told me to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, and when I washed, I could see again. The first one said to him, you haven't had a genuine experience. He didn't spit on your eyes. The other one said, you haven't had a genuine experience. He didn't put mud on your eyes. And there and then, two denominations were born, Muddites and anti-Muddites. Now, there you are. You see how ridiculous it is? Shibboleth. In the book of Judges, at one time there was civil war between the men of Manasseh and the men of Ephraim. Two tribes, both the sons of Joseph. And the men of Ephraim were trying to escape across the river Jordan because the men of Manasseh had really given them a licking in battle. But the men of Manasseh were right there at the crossing of Jordan. And when a man of Ephraim came, they said, Do you belong to Ephraim? Oh, no, I don't belong to the tribe of Ephraim. Okay, they said, say Shibboleth. Well, the people of Ephraim couldn't say Shibboleth. They said Sibboleth, and they gave themselves away. And if they found anybody who couldn't say Shibboleth, they killed him because he was an enemy. These are the childish things that separate people today. And these are the things that Yeshua came to demolish and to do away with. And the sooner we get rid of those, the better, right? What was the purpose of the dividing wall, this wall of division? It was not to keep the Jewish people in, it was to keep the non-Jewish people out. And that's something that God never had in mind. As we read in Isaiah 56, come and welcome, I will give you a place and a name better than of sons and daughters. Love the stranger, says God, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. So we are now commanded by God to love one another, to have a heart for those that wish to come and join us in worshiping and praising God. Messiah's death and Messiah's blood now provide free access to God. And it is this really that the Judaizers objected to. Those who wanted to keep themselves apart from the rest of the world and even from their own countrymen. The Pharisees, when they went to the market, they may have rubbed shoulders with their countrymen. Oh, well, that man may have been in touch with something unclean, so before I eat, I better immerse myself. And they used to have multiple mikvaot. A mikvah is a kind of a pool of water where they used to dip themselves for ritual cleansing. When they came from the marketplace, they would dip themselves before they ate. And they criticized Yeshua because he didn't do so. This is what they objected to. And when Shaul was on the steps of the castle in Acts 22, and he was saying to the people, Messiah appeared to me and told me, I will send you to the Gentiles. Up to that point, they were listening with both ears, but when they heard him say, Messiah, send me to the Gentiles, they threw dust in the air, they threw their clothes in the air, there was a riot, away with this fellow from the earth, it is not fit that he should live. Chauvinism, pure chauvinism. The only barrier in God's word is sin and uncleanness. That's the only barrier. Put that away. Whosoever will, says the word of God, let him come and take the waters of life freely. That was the only barrier. Once that is put away, Jew and Gentile may approach God. But as long as that is not put away, neither Jew nor Gentile can approach God. No difference. In the book of Numbers, we read about the unclean. God said to Moses, command that every unclean be put outside the camp. So there was a place outside the camp for people who were ritually unclean, ceremonially unclean. Maybe they touched the dead body of an animal. Or maybe a woman that had given birth to a child, ritually unclean for so many weeks or so many days. So there was constant coming and going from that place outside the camp. There must have been a sizable number of people outside the boundaries of the camp. As soon as their uncleanness had been put away by the appropriate ceremony, they came back into the camp. So God was saying to his people, your uncleanness doesn't have to be total or permanent or something that is irremediable. No. Put away your uncleanness. He says to his people, in Isaiah chapter 1, wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. And then come and welcome. So he has broken down this false barrier, which is merely human tradition, human foibles, Verse 15, how has he done it? He has abolished, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Again, the anti-messianic movement, their leaders, their followers, they pounce on this and they say, you see, the Bible, the New Testament says, the law is no longer in force. And again, it's either an accidental or a deliberate misreading of the text. You have to put a statement like this in context of other similar statements in order to get its proper meaning. How has he abolished in his flesh? Through his incarnation, through his sufferings, through his death, through his resurrection, he has abolished. In his incarnation, Daniel was told in chapter 9 that so many weeks would be fulfilled before the coming of the Messiah. And then when he came, he would finish the transgression, make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up vision and prophecy, and anoint the Most Holy. Through his sufferings too, he has abolished the enmity between, the enmity here is enmity between God and man. He has abolished that enmity by his sufferings. God said to him, you will be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Through his death also, Isaiah 52 and verse 15, so by his sufferings he will sprinkle many nations. His suffering, his death, the blood that he shed, avails for many nations, and also through his resurrection. He has abolished the enmity. He has led captivity captive. He has given gifts for men. The enmity, as I mentioned, is the mutual hostility between God and man. On man's side, it was the weak and beggarly elements that we read about in Galatians. Now, when Shaul was writing to the Galatians, he was writing to mostly Gentile believers. There were some Jews among them, but mostly Gentiles. And we find that when he speaks about weak and beggarly elements, it refers to the Jewish and the Gentile shibboleths, their little rules. Here's one on the Jewish side that Yeshua attacked. They had gone to synagogue. They were going to synagogue on Shabbat. It was the custom to have breakfast after the service. We read his disciples were hungry. And as they were walking through the cornfields, they picked some corn and rubbed it between their fingers to separate the grain from the husk and ate the corn to keep the wolf from the door. They were hungry. The Pharisees said, look what your disciples are doing. They're doing that which is not lawful on the Sabbath day. Why was it not lawful? Oh, said the rabbis of the day, don't you realize that it is really threshing? When you're rubbing grain between your hands, you're really threshing in miniature. It's miniature, I know, but it's still really the same as threshing. And you're not supposed to do any threshing on the Sabbath day. And then there was another tradition. If you didn't wash your hands exactly in the way prescribed, so that the water flows over all your fingers and that the water washes your hands up to the wrist, then you haven't washed your hands at all. These things, and you have them also in some church customs, you've got to do it this way. We've always done it this way. And if you do it any different, then it's wrong. We've had individual cups. I knew one place where they had just one cup for the communion. And they would share that cup all the way around. But some of the members said, listen, in these days, It's a risk. Hygienically, it's a risk. Let's move to individual cups. It's far more hygienic. No harm done. Oh, some people are so offended they left the church. Well, we've always done it that way. We're supposed to have just one cup. Really, where does the Bible say so? These kind of things. The weak and beggarly elements. Things not worth quarreling about. But on God's side, God has a valid complaint against us. It is that we have not met His requirements to approach Him. Enmity. It may even be enmity against His own people. Those two sons of Aaron that approached when God had not commanded them, they died. They came with incense. They thought this was the thing to do. It was a dramatic moment when God had sent fire from heaven on the inaugural sacrifice. They thought, this is it. Let's rush into the presence of God and burn incense. And God had told them and their father, make sure you do exactly what I tell you or you will die. They ignored that and they died. So we find that God will even chasten or chastise His own people that disobey Him. The law in ordinances. The ordinances here refer to ordinances that keep men from God. And from, in the Greek, it's the word dogma. When it comes, it has a twofold meaning. Ordinances of man's making and therefore illegitimate. But those appointed by God and therefore holy. Violation of God's ordinances brings swift retribution, no respect of persons. Those people that opposed Moses and Aaron and also wanted part in the priesthood, they died by fire before the Lord. David, a man after God's own heart, sought to number the people. He was now placing his reliance on the number of soldiers he had. His trust was now no longer exclusively on God. And God sent a plague upon Israel. Uzziah, a godly king, presumed to come into the temple to burn incense. God sent leprosy on Uzziah. So we see swift retribution follows. But on the other side, dogmas, when it refers to human dogmas, are such as this. The Pharisees said, whoever swears by the altar, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the gold, by the sacrifice on the altar, he's guilty. And Yeshua had to say, you've turned things upside down with your dogmas. It is the altar that sanctifies the gift, not the gift that sanctifies the altar. They said, whoever swears by the temple, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the gold on the temple, he is a debtor. And the Lord said, you senseless and blind ones. Which is greater, the gold on the temple or the temple which sanctifies the gold on it? Human dogma, where we strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. These are the things He has come to abolish. The law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now, this term does not refer to the law, the moral law. Yeshua said, I have not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have come to fulfill. And in Romans we read, do we make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Secondly, the law is not dead. The law operates as a code, and that is still very much applicable today, and it also applies as a covenant. As a covenant, we are dead to the law, as a covenant. The old covenant has passed away. The new covenant is not characterized by law, but by grace. But that same grace takes God's moral law and writes it in our hearts. So it's not a case of throwing the law out. Theologians are mixed up about this. There's one addressing a ministerial not so long ago, and he was a little frustrated with us because we said to him, you're saying that the law doesn't obtain anymore, but the Bible says very plainly, Old Testament, New Testament, that the law is of abiding relevance. He couldn't see it. He was baffled. But that's what it is. So let me introduce a third thought. There are some divine ordinances that were temporary, that were not meant to be permanent, and that people made permanent, and those that were once a blessing became a curse. Here's one example. Do you remember when Moses was taking the people through the desert? They were complaining God sent fiery serpents. The serpents bit many people, and many of them died. So when the people cried to Moses, Moses prayed to God, and God said, make a brass serpent, set it up on a pole, and if anyone is bitten, when he looks on that serpent, he shall live. Sure enough, it worked wonderfully. As anyone got a snake bite, they looked at that brazen serpent on the pole, and they were cured straight away. But later on, in the days of King Hezekiah, hundreds of years later, people were sacrificing to it. It had become a fetish. It had become a shrine. It had become what is called a relic. And what did Hezekiah do? He did the only right thing. He smashed it into pieces. Its usefulness had gone a long time ago, and now it was being abused. And Hezekiah said, away with it. And he was absolutely right. These are some of the examples. There are others too, where God imposes ordinances which are temporary. But when we use them beyond their intended life of usefulness, we abuse them. And then we are sinning. There are few, but there are some. So the law doesn't change. The basis of forgiveness and acceptance and righteousness does not change. What Habakkuk the prophet said still applies. The just shall live by faith. But once we believe in God, we are not footloose and fancy free. This is the love of God, says the Bible, that we keep His commandments. So the law shows us how we should live as Christians. And thirdly, we all need to repent, to believe, and to obey. This is how we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. One famous preacher in London said, that means, of course, all the commandments in the New Testament. He didn't think of the moral law. He thought that was passé. What a shame that a man of such influence should make such a gaffe. Put his foot wrong? No. His commandments refer to all God's commandments. The Bible is not divided. It doesn't end at Malachi and then resume in Matthew. It is one undivided book. So there you are. The law contained in ordinances. That's what is meant by ordinances. Where God's abiding ordinances are concerned, we are obliged to continue to observe them. But where man's ordinances come in, we are not at all obliged to observe them. I hope Lionel will forgive me for mentioning him, but when Lionel and Sylvia became believers, and Ruth, they wished very much to be baptized. And they were looking around for some church in which they could be baptized. They spoke to a Baptist pastor. Forgive me, I'm not knocking the Baptists. But the Baptist pastor said, well, of course, baptism is the door to the church. If they want to be baptized, they have to become members of my church. So I went back to Lionel. He just looked at me and he said, show me where in the Bible it says that. And of course, there was no text, absolutely none. I searched in the theological library. There's a man called Beasley Murray who wrote a thick book on baptism. Nothing to that effect. It is pure ecclesiology and it is purely human-based. And then they found a Catholic bishop who was charismatic. And he said, sure, but then you become members of the Catholic Church. So they backed out of that. Thank God. We wiped the sweat off our brows. I don't think they would have accepted it anyway. So we see, we have to make very sure we keep it simple, keep it to the Word of God. Well, we've had to, I've been rather long-winded, but let's just look at the last phrase here in verse 15. So as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Restrictions were temporary, and they were removed by the Messiah, who ended all distinctions, all shibboleths. One new man, the new order, is promised at large in the law, in the Torah. And it is by this way, by removing false hindrances and real hindrances. The real hindrances are, of course, sin and disobedience and rebellion. The false hindrances are those which men create us.